in war times, especially in the Civil War, there was this big deal about being the flag bearer, or the guy that carried the flag. So you'd see all these wars where the guy marched in front, you know, with the flag. And he was always in front. He'd always march right on the front line. And I always thought it was really dumb when I was young. You know, I was like, that's just silly. You go into a gunfight and you're carrying a stick. I was like, that's just not going to happen. You know, and being from the inner city, I was like, I don't take a stick if somebody's got an Uzi. You know, so it just didn't make any sense to me. Until I saw this movie called The Patriot, which a lot of you have probably seen, with Mel Gibson, a really good movie. And there's a scene in this movie where it talks about the flag. And I just want you to notice this scene that we're about to watch. It's a pivotal part in the war. They're in the middle of this battle with General Cornwallis, who's like the lead bad guy. And they're in the middle of the battle with him. And it's at this point when the militia is in the middle, and they've tricked Cornwallis into sending in his soldiers too far, and they're in trouble. And so it's this really cool scene where Mel Gibson and his men are all lined up in an area, and then Cornwallis's men are all lined up here, and they charge each other, and they start to fight. And it's a pivotal point, because if Mel Gibson and all of his group, all the American colonials, charge, if they charge, they're going to win. But if they retreat, they're going to lose. And it's just this pivotal moment when a choice has to be made of whether or not they're going to follow the flag, or if they're going to, you know, what the flag is going to do. So go ahead and flip that up there. So, you see in that scene, the flag is incredibly important. And they go after the flag, and I know it's kind of hokey because they play the music and you're like, "Yay!" You know, but I wanted to bring that up tonight because the name we're looking at tonight is Jehovah Nisi. And it basically means the Lord my flag. And, you know, what it really means is the Lord my banner. And go ahead and put that up there. It's Yahweh. Yeah, there you go. Yahweh Nisi, and this is just for Hebrew's sake, and this is a cool picture, isn't it? It's the one of the thing we're studying tonight. Anyway, so you got Yahweh Nisi, and that's an N-S-I, by the way, for those of you who don't know any Hebrew, which is most of you, pretty much everybody. You got Jehovah Nisi, and what it means is the Lord is my banner, or the Lord is my flag. This is a picture, by the way, of Moses holding up his staff, and Aaron and Hur on each side of him holding up his arms, which we'll get into. But I wanted you to grasp that these men in the Civil War were fighting for something they believed in, and something they were fighting for what they would consider freedom. And so the flag represented more than just stars and red and white stripes to them. The flag represented everything they held dear. It represented their livelihood. It represented everything. So when they saw the flag running forward, they saw what they needed to fight for about and with. So when the flag started running forward, they saw America running into battle. So they started to follow that flag being led into battle. And as Mel Gibson gets up there, you know, I mean, he's Mel Gibson, so of course he beats the guy up who's got a gun with a stick, right? And says, good, good, and flips him down. And, you know, but as he gets up there and he turns and he waves the flag, kind of hysterically, which makes me laugh a little bit, everybody turns and sees the flag, and you saw the guys that were just kind of confused. They really didn't have a direction, and they really didn't know what they were doing, and they're just kind of like, well, oh, we're running, okay. And they start running forward. And then you saw the leaders who would turn and look look at their men and go, push forward, men, and then start running forward, you know. And so they, because that moment in this battle, they overtake the British. And this is like the pivotal battle of the war. And I just wanted you to get that idea in your mind that the flag, the idea of the Lord being your flag, has a lot more to do than just some piece of cloth on a stick. And in fact, it's more like everything. The ideals, what the purpose you're fighting for, what you're following. And that's what this flag represented. And that's what it stood for. So when the flag moved forward, all your ideals, everything you stood for went forward too. I wanted you to get that in your mind because today we're going to study what essentially amounts to a big battle. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. And we're going to study where Joshua and Moses come up against Amalek and his army. Now, Amalek later on becomes the Amalekites, right? And the Amalekites are who Agag is descendant from, and Agag is the Agagites. So if any of you ever saw One Night with the King, and you can think of Haman, right, the bad guy in that, he's an Agagite who's descendant from an Amalekite. So the Amalekites become kind of a critical enemy of Israel for the rest of eternity. But if you flip open your Bible to Exodus chapter 17, we'll dive in and understand. And please excuse me for coughing. I don't know where this cough came from, but I've got one. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Before we start reading that, I just want to set it up for you. They escaped from Egypt in Exodus 14. Does anybody remember how they got away from the Egyptians? Okay, they did run. Anything else? There's kind of this big miraculous thing that you saw in the Prince of Egypt. Huh? Did somebody say Red Sea? Yeah. Through the water, through the sea. Right. Moses comes up to the sea, and the Egyptians are hot on their tail. And do you remember what Moses says to the people? He says this incredibly critical phrase. He says, "The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." In other words, the people get there and they start to grumble against Moses, and Moses goes, wait, shh. He goes, "The Lord is going to fight for us. All you need to do is be quiet." And you wonder if Moses was just getting annoyed. And he's like, you know, because I got a book from Wesley once that said Moses was the ultimate youth pastor. And it really kind of is, because every time that he goes on a trip, people start to complain towards the middle of it. You know, I mean, and that's how it is. You all went to Georgia, you know. You know that halfway through the trip, everybody's like, I'm sick of cafeteria food. And you're like, would you stop it? And so Moses, right, looks at his people. He's like, stop it. All you have to do is be quiet. Exodus 14. And then they run across the water, and the water falls on the Egyptians and destroys all of them, which is just stinking amazing. And so the water falls on the Egyptians, destroys their army, and then Moses goes on a little bit, and if you remember in chapter 15, does anybody remember what we studied about chapter 15? No, huh? Water? What about the water? You need to speak louder. What? Right. He throws the stick into bitter water, and God is called Jehovah Rapha. Remember we studied that name, Jehovah Rapha? Anybody? Yeah? Nod your heads? Okay. So you've got, and he's Jehovah Rapha in 15. And what happened there? They got to a place, the people complain, and they go to Moses, and they grumble, and they complain. And God says, all right, Moses, go get a log and throw it in the river. And Moses is like, a log in the river? And God's like, yeah. He's like, all right, I'll do it. And he throws it in the river, and the water becomes sweet. It becomes good to drink. Before it was like turpentine. And then in chapter 16, has anybody ever read through Exodus all the way? Raise your hand if you have. Okay, what happens in chapter 16 without looking? Without looking. What? Manna from heaven. Right? Is that what you said? I heard manna. That's all I heard. So manna falls from heaven. And not only manna, but manna enough to suffice for the whole week. Every day it falls, right? Except for what day? No, Saturday. It's the Sabbath, not the Lord's Day. So Saturday, no manna falls. And that's because God wants them to rest. So on Friday, He gives them a double portion of bread. Now check out our God. Now, just imagine, would you complain if this was your God? Okay, so God takes you into the wilderness. You say, Moses, why have you brought us out here to die? And Moses goes, would you stop it? Bread falling from heaven every morning. And you walk out and you take what you need for the day. You take what you need for the day and then leave the rest and it just kind of disappears. Oh. And then on Friday, you take what you need for the day and for Saturday and the rest of it disappears. Now, some people forgot that God said, don't pick up, or they didn't forget. They just ignored it. God said, don't pick up on Saturday. Stay in your houses. Rest. Sleep all day. I mean, our God is cool. He's like, okay, Saturday, I want you to sleep till noon. I mean, that's really kind of what He does. He's like, stay in your bed. And you're like, aren't I supposed to be working? And He's like, no, sleep late. Okay. You sure? You know, and I mean, that's kind of how God is in this state. And He looks at the people and He says, okay, don't pick anything up on Saturday. I want you to sleep late. I want you to hang out in your house. And I just want you to remember, just all you have to do, this is your only homework assignment, remember what I did for you a month ago. No problem, right? I mean, that's how I would be. I'd be like, sweet, stay in my bed and think about what Jesus did. Cool. Half the time I'm going to be asleep. A couple of them go out to get food on Saturday. And they walk outside, and this is what happens. They're in their house, they're like, and they walk outside, and they're like, where's the food? And Moses hears them. And then walks outside. I don't know why doors make that noise. But, you know, he walks outside and he goes, you don't remember God telling you to stay inside on the Sabbath and just hang out with Him? I mean, how hard is that? And they're like, there's no food! And he's like,
do I need to tell you this?
And they do the same thing you just did. What? What did he say? And so Moses explains to them, look, stop it. And that's Moses' number one phrase. Stop it. And so it's kind of like Bill Cosby angry with his kids. Stop it, stop it, stop it, stop it. So he says it to them, and they're like, there's no food. And he's like, you were supposed to get double yesterday. And then the Lord gets upset with them and goes, okay, look, you didn't remember. Remember. And he kind of scolds them. He gives them a little scolding. And then later in chapter 17, we come to the third time that they've been tested. And they come to a place where there's no water. And this is what's so interesting about this place. If you look at the first part of chapter 17, the place is called Rephidim, which means rests, or really it means supports. So it means stuff that holds up. So supports. And not like pillars, right? That's what it means. Pillars, like supports that hold things up. So he comes to this place and it's called supports, which could also be translated rests or places to rest. And he comes there and the people go, Moses, there's no water. And what does it say? They say the same thing every time. Moses, there's no water. Have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And he's like, can you not? Do you not? You know, and I imagine maybe Moses even, you know, just wanted to punch one of them. He was like, I don't know. And then he goes on and he says, okay, fine, there's no water. So Moses goes to the Lord. And Moses' plea is really funny. If you look at verse 4. Moses doesn't go, Lord, we don't have any water. Look at what he does. Verse 4 of chapter 17. He says, so Moses cried to the Lord, what should I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me again. You know, I mean, that's kind of the way that it's said there. He's kind of said with such an emphatic nature. He's like, they're going to, what do I do with these people? And God goes, okay, Moses, look, I'm going to solve your problem. Just go take your stick and go hit the rock. And he's like, Lord, we need water. Right, take stick, hit the rock. All right, I'll take stick, hit the rock. And I imagine that, I sometimes imagine Moses being kind of more like me than he actually is presented in the Bible, because I think that maybe when he wrote it down, because Moses, I believe Moses wrote the first five books, when he wrote it down that he maybe left some of the conversations out where he was like, Lord, if I hit a rock with a stick, it's just going to hurt the stick. And he's like, no, hit the rock with a stick. But it's a rock. I got to hit it with the stick. No, go hit the rock with the stick. But I got to hit it with the stick. Okay, gotcha. You know, and so he finally goes and hits it with the stick. And when he hits the rock with the stick, what comes out? Water. Right. He hits the rock with the stick and water comes out. And, you know, I mean, you'd think that would be enough for the people to go, all right, but later on they're going to mess up again. But we come to the second half of chapter 17. And this is where God's name shows up. Jehovah Nissi. Let's start reading there. Then Amalek came to fight with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men to go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you that we can come to it with open hearts, ready to receive it. Lord, I pray that as we approach this battle scene, that you would speak to us of the battles that we have. That as we learn from what Moses did and what Joshua did, that we would encounter what you have for us to do in our situations. Lord, we love you. You are good. Teach us now. Amen. Okay. So, first thing you notice, Amalek comes to fight with Moses and Israel. Right? And so, I want you to note there, Amalek comes to fight them. They don't go to fight Amalek. Amalek is the one coming to them. This comes into play when you start to realize later on who Amalek kind of represents for us today. Now, Israel's in a state of disarray because of what God has just brought them through. And so they're kind of at a... They've just kind of come down from a mountaintop, right? They've just been at summer camp. That's why this name is so critical for us tonight. They've just been on a mountaintop experience at summer camp. I mean, They needed water, Moses hit a rock, it came out. They needed food, it fell from heaven. I mean, it, pretty incredible stuff, right? They get to a place where the water tastes bad, Moses throws a stick in, and all of a sudden it tastes great. So, I mean, they've just been totally provided for, and Amalek comes running to attack. So Amalek brings all his people, and he's ready to attack the people of Israel. And we see... what happens here is Amalek comes and fights with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Moses has this plan. He goes, all right, Joshua, Joshua, by the way, in case you didn't know, Joshua is kind of Moses' apprentice. So Moses is here, Joshua's always behind him with a little notebook taking notes, right? So like, you know, Moses would be walking, Joshua, remember to always turn off the sink when you're done washing your hands. Joshua's like, always turn off the sink, okay, check. And, you know, so Moses is kind of walking with Joshua always behind him, learning from him. And the Amalekites come, and Moses turns to him and goes, all right, listen, it's time to go to war. I'm going to go stand up there and hold a stick in the air. And you're going to go choose a bunch of men and go fight. Don't, you know, just choose a bunch of our men and go fight them. Now, if I were Joshua, just thinking outside the box here, if I were Joshua, my first response would be like, wait a second. You're going to go stand up on a hill and watch me fight with a stick in your hand. That's what you're going to do? But Joshua doesn't. And there's a reason Joshua doesn't. And it's because of what Joshua represents. Joshua's name, in case you didn't know, is the same name as Jesus. His name means the Lord saves. You see, Jesus' name in Hebrew was not Jesus, it was Yeshua. And Joshua's name in Hebrew was not Joshua, but Yeshua. So you have the Lord saves following the prophet and the law, Moses. Right? So he comes right after the prophet and the law, Moses. And he's right in line with him. And so Moses says, I'm going to go up on a hilltop. And there's a couple things we can learn about leadership just on the base level, not looking at very deeply at this. We can learn leadership from Moses here. If you will look at what Moses does, he goes and he says to Joshua, so choose for us men. And this is intentional choosing. And the idea here is when you are a leader, you need to be careful to choose wisely who is going into battle with you. Who is going to be where. And so Joshua goes and actually picks from the men of Israel. It's not like a kickball lineup either. It's like they're all hanging out in their tents, and he walks over to the tent and he goes, okay, you, and you come with me. And walks over to the next tent. Okay, you guys are all eating chicken. Walks over to the next tent and goes, you, and you, come with me. And so, I mean, he's taking men who he knows are going to stand in battle with him. He's choosing wisely who's going to go with him. And as a leader, you need to choose wisely who's going to go into battle with you. And then Moses does this thing that's really cool. He decides, okay, so I'm going to go up onto the hill, and I'm going to stand up here. You're going to be down there fighting, and I'm going to stand up on the hill with my stick, right? Well, Moses goes up on the hill, and what it says about Moses, the Hebrew indicates that Moses holds his hands up with his stick in his hand. And what he's doing here is he's taking the posture of prayer. He's taking the stance of prayer. And, I mean, check it out. He's praying, right? This is the posture of Jewish prayer. And what you would do is you'd have a thing over your head, and you'd raise your hands, and it would drape over your hands like that. And you'd raise your hands up like this, and it was just this kind of prayer cloth that would look kind of like, you know, like one of those birds that we used to draw, you know, like, whoa! You know, and it's just over his head, and he's raising his hands in a posture of prayer, holding what he calls the staff of the Lord, or the staff of Elohim, the staff of God, really. And he's holding it up, and he stands there all day in prayer, in this posture. And there's something we can learn about Moses' posture of prayer. And that is this. When you are facing a battle or a struggle, when you're facing a war, you'll win if your focus and your life is based in prayer to God. But if you notice, it says there verse 11, it says, whenever he held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. And the picture here is if Moses stopped praying, Amalek would prevail. And if Moses raised his hands back up, Amalek would lose. Now, Amalek for us today is something a little different than a nation called the Amalekites. For us, Amalek would be considered sin, trials, temptations, wars that we have within ourselves. And the thing that Moses communicates to us through this story is that if you are focused on the banner and you're looking at the banner, then you could have victory. And you will have victory over your sin and temptation. If you're focused on the banner. But the instant you put your focus elsewhere and stop your prayers and stop praying, then you're going to fail. And you're going to drop. And remember here, who's doing the fighting? Come on, say the name.
Jesus!
Joshua, right? Joshua. It's not actually Jesus in this story. It's Joshua. So Joshua is doing the fighting, right? Joshua is the one fighting. And in the same way, if we stand before the Lord with our hands lifted high, Jesus has already chosen the team. Jesus already has the war team assembled. And He's already going to battle. If you will merely look at the Father, look at Jehovah Nissi, you will find victory over sin. Honestly, prayer is critical. Listen, we have a prayer team in this youth group that meets on Wednesday nights from 5:45 to 6:15. And it is incredible when they pray. Because when they pray, the power of God moves in our midst. And when we have set before the Lord our banner and we have paid attention to Him and we are set and ready for Him and we have lifted up our arms and kept them held up, then victory comes in this place. But when we fail to pray, when we fail to pray, when we fail to lift our arms to God and remember that Jehovah Nissi, He's our banner and we need to watch the flag, we need to be focused on the flag, God. And when we forget that, we're just another youth group. We're just another group of kids getting together on a Wednesday night to sing some songs and hear some guy talk. But if we can come together and raise our hands in lifted prayer to God, victory in this battle will occur. Now look at 10 through 12 with me. Not only, prayer is not easy, and I don't deny that. If you look at 10 through 12 with me, you see, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek. While Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. This is pretty dang incredible. Right? Moses goes up to the hill and as if, I could teach this lesson and kind of tell you all you need is prayer. But there's more to this story, isn't there? Moses is up on that hill and he starts getting tired and they push a stone under him. A rock. Anybody clicking with that? First Peter, right? Jesus became the cornerstone, a stumbling block of offense to those who do not believe, right? And so he's resting on the rock of Christ. I mean, how cool is that, that in the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, Jesus is like, yeah, I'm going to put myself right here in this story. He sits on the rock of Christ. So when your foundation is built on the rock of Christ, and you are in prayer, those are the two things so far that we've covered. You're in prayer and your foundation is on the rock of Christ. You will win. You will have victory over sin and temptation. Maybe not every time. But more often than not, if you will stay focused on the prize. And honestly, I believe that if we were focused on the prize all the time, we would be victorious all the time. Focused on the banner. Right? And so he sits on the rock of Christ. He's got a foundation of Jesus, which, by the way, how do you get the foundation of Jesus? Anybody? Read your Bible. Okay. We haven't drummed that into you enough. Read your Bible. That's how you get the foundation of who Christ is. You get to know Christ when you listen to Christ and He speaks to you through the words of the Scripture. So you've got the rock you're sitting on, right? You're standing on the rock of Jesus. You're standing on the rock. You've got the staff of God in your hand. You're praying. You've got your eyes lifted to the banner of God. What else does Moses have here? Huh? Okay, you need to say it a little louder, anybody.
Support!
Yeah, exactly. Rephidim, way to go. So he's got two guys with him who are supporting him. In other words, listen, Christian community is important. Having brothers and sisters in Christ is actually an important thing. I cannot tell you how many countless youth I have seen just fall away from focus on Christ because they didn't have Christian friends. And not only did they not have Christian friends, but they didn't seek Christian friends. Listen, this story tells us, find support. Bring them with you. And when you are on your knees in prayer, foundation, and your foundation is the rock, and you start getting tired, they can help you hold up your arms. And the battle will be won. And the victory will be the Lord's. If you will hold fast, foundation on the rock, hands, eyes lifted to heaven, praying to the banner, watching where God tells you to go, holding the staff. Right? Right? So, accountability is important. Having partners in faith is important. Now, when the banner is lifted up, when you raise Christ as your banner before the world, when you stand in front of your peers and in front of your friends, exalting Christ for who He is, raising Him up as Jehovah Nissi, and recognizing that He is the banner that you follow, the one you pursue, and your arms are lifted up in prayer constantly, and you are founded on the rock, His Word, and you're founded on Him, and you've got accountability, brothers and sisters in Christ around you, you win. I have never met a person who spends hours in prayer who struggles massively with sin. Honestly. I mean, there may be one or, you know, a few stumblings. There may be a few errors. But there are, I've never met a person who says, you know, I spend 5 hours in prayer a day and I just can't get this right. I've never met that person. Never. I've never met a person who, I mean, Leonard Ravenhill says, he says this about the church. He says, we want revival in the American church. We want the Holy Spirit's fire in the American church. We want people to be coming to Christ in droves in the American church. And he says, and yet we will not pray for more than 20 minutes a day. And he says, if you long to have a vibrant ministry, your prayer life should exceed 2 hours a day. Now that guy's a little crazy, but he's probably right. How often do you stand on the hilltop from morning to night in prayer to God when you're in a tough time? How often? We need to return to constant prayer. We need to return to our banner. Now, if you look in verse 13 through 16, there's some really cool stuff that happens at the end of this. Verse 13, it says, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it. Recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now the Lord says, I'm going to blot out the memory of Amalek forever. Right? Did you read it? Right? You got it? It's up there, right? I'm going to blot out the memory from Amalek from under heaven. Amalek will never be remembered in heaven. Right? From under heaven. So, everything under heaven, Amalek, nothing. Right? That's what he says. But then Moses says this peculiar phrase in verse 16. Go ahead and go to that one. There you go. And he said, "The Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation." Now that's a little strange. Why would the Lord have war with Amalek if he's going to blot him out from memory? Anybody got an idea? I mean, it's kind of confusing. Well, I thought about this for a long time. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17 through 19. This is right before they go into the promised land. This is when Moses is handing off the reins to Joshua. And he's saying to Joshua, listen, this is how you're going to win. This is how you're going to get the victory in the land. Moses is old and he's about to die. And he's this old man still holding the staff of God. And now, remember, he wears a veil over his face, even though the light has grown dim in his face. So he's got this veil over his face. And Joshua comes in. And the Hebrew posture was Moses would be sitting up on something, you know, the way my wife sits, which I can't sit, but it's like, you know, with his legs crossed in the chair. You know, and my wife sits that way, by the way. It's kind of funny. But he sits up there and he's sitting on kind of a bench, right? It's not a high bench, but it's a bench. And he's got pillows behind him. And this was kind of a throne, okay? And so he's sitting on it, and Joshua comes in. And Joshua's posture before Moses was most likely something like this, where Moses sat on the bench, and Moses is here facing that way, and Joshua sat here facing Moses, you know, most likely like that, right? So he's sitting here like this with his feet cracking underneath him, right? Anybody who's ever done that, it hurts. Anyway, so he's sitting with Moses facing this way, Joshua's facing this way, and Moses is telling the people of Israel, mostly the leaders of Israel, how to get victory in the land. And in chapter 25, verse 17, we see this phrase. You ready? Everybody? Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. Now, in life, when we come from a spiritual high, we've just been freed from Egypt, right? I mean, that's kind of how we are. And we come from a spiritual high, and we come into school, everyday life, family matters, issues that happen at home. When we come into these places, sin is crouching, isn't it? It's right in front of you when you get home. I mean, I don't know about you, but I came home from camp when I was in high school, and I came home from events when I was in high school, and I even came home from church when I was in high school, and the first thing I'd walk in, and the first thing I would see would be something that would tempt me. Almost every day. Either tempt me to be lazy, tempt me to be sinful and lustful, tempt me to be glutton, tempt me to be prideful, tempt me to be hateful. That's why whenever we have a really incredible church service, I believe the devil plants a seed in people, and they come to you and they're like, "I didn't like the way the lights look today." And you're like, "Who cares about the stinking lights? Jesus was there." And they're like, "Those lights just bothered me." And you're like, "What? We'll fix them next week. I don't, go away." You know, and that's how you want to respond. But Amalek came down right after their high. And what he did was, and this Moses gives you some clue as to how Amalek fought. When they're marching, right, and Joshua chose a bunch of men and they're marching, and the tired ones got in the back. And they were walking in the back, and if you see what he says, Amalek came around and took out the ones in the back. This is why community is so important. This is why having brothers who will hold up your arms is so important. Brothers and sisters who will hold up your arms, right? And this is why it's so important, because as Amalek, as sin, as temptation comes around to cut them off at the back, they have family, Christian brothers and sisters, who can rally around them and lift them up to be saved, to be protected, to be defended, because they're all focused on the banner. You with me? You following? Now turn again, this time to the New Testament. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13. If you don't want to turn there, it's going to be up on the screen behind me. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now, there's two parts to that section of Scripture, and I want to drum it home to you. Check out this first part. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, my beloved, now, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." There's a part you do. There's a part that you work. There's a place where you hold up your hands, and it's hard to do. And you stay focused on the banner. And it's hard, and it's difficult, and you have to do it all day long, every day, for the rest of your life. And Paul calls it working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I guess it's not up there. Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he says, work it out with fear and trembling. But then check this out, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So you're supposed to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, hold your hands up in prayer, calling to the Lord while resting on the stone with your accountability around you, helping you lift it up, right? Paying attention to the banner, holding on to the staff of God. And you're supposed to do that. And yet, God wins the battle. God does the fighting. God does the work. Check it out, verse 13. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." In other words, God chooses the direction. God, 2:13. Chapter 2, 13. There you go. You guys, by the way, just so you know, you ought to thank Ben. He knows how to do everything back there in that sound booth backwards and forwards. So if you ever get a chance, just say thanks to him. But anyway, so God does the will and the work. So God does the planning. He does the work. He leads the charge. He's doing the attacking. You gotta hear. Banner. You have to pay attention to the banner. You have to follow the flag. Now, the question arose as I was studying in my mind, what can I give you that would help you to understand how you are supposed to defeat sin and temptation in your life. And I could easily just tell you, lean on Jesus, but I want the Scripture to tell you that. So let's go to Romans chapter 8, verse 37. Romans 8, verse 37. It says, and I'm just going to rattle these off, so if you don't want to flip, feel free to look up at the screen. "No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us." In other words, because we are in Christ Jesus, we are more than a conqueror. Now go to John chapter 16, verse 33. In John chapter 16, verse 33, he says this. Pardon me. "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Check out who overcame the world. Who did it? Wake up. Louder. Good. There's still the same people yelling. Some of you are quiet. So he's overcome the world. Next, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5. Flip over there. And you see, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 through 5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapon of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. In other words, obey Christ. When? Yay! Obey Christ. When? Now go to 1 John chapter 5, 4 through 5. And we studied 1 John chapter 5 for 3 weeks, just so you know. 4 through 5. Actually, 4 weeks, now that I look at it. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one that believes Jesus is the Son of God? Listen, you want victory over temptation, over sin. You want to live a righteous life. You want to be victorious. You want to stop feeling like you're just taking 5 steps forward, 8 steps back every time you do something good. Listen, total dependence on Christ is the only answer. Absolute, total, utter dependence on Christ, where you sit on the rock, focused on the banner with everything you are, and brothers around you holding your arms, and you follow the banner. You follow the flag as it goes forward. When Jesus stands before us, and this is kind of fitting. I didn't put this here, but it's kind of a fitting thing to do. We stand in front of Christ, right? And He is the one holding the flag, right? And He's the one marching forward. Not only that, He is the flag. He's also your sword, your shield, all those things. I mean, God's pretty cool. He can do pretty much everything. So, He marches in the battle. And occasionally what we do is we come to Him and we try to take the flag and we try to do it ourselves. And our flag is no longer Jehovah. But, you know, for me, it'd be, my flag is no longer Jehovah, but it's John. And I start going, I'm gonna do this myself. And I start approaching my spiritual life with regulations that I put on myself that I think will make me better without consulting God at all. And they're usually regulations like this. I'm gonna wake up 2 hours early so that I can pray for an hour before I go. Sounds great, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Now, that sounds like a brilliant idea. Problem is, I tried that for a while. And I did not consult God about how I should do that and what I should do in that time. So what I was doing was I was taking the flag and I was like, all right, I can do this myself. And I was just kind of, all right, sweet, I'm going to do this myself. And I'd get up and I had so much pride in me and so much self-righteousness because of it. Until God reminded me, hey, I'm the one holding the flag. And I went, oh yeah, okay, I got to do it that way. So I had to follow Him. And sometimes I've done it where I've come to an event, and youth pastors are prone to this, we do this all the time. We come to an event and we go, okay, I've planned everything perfectly. Done everything just right. And I get up there and I go, right, little do I know that I'm not even standing on the battlefield. And I've made the flag again me. Instead of seeking what God has for me and for us. Right, I mean, is that resonating with any of you? That you've tried things and tried things on your own and they just don't work? Are you following me at all? Okay, I got like three. Good. So you try things and they don't work. And the fact of the matter is if we would go to the Word of God and we would see what He tells us to do and we'd stand with hands lifted high, praying, holding the staff of God and watching for where He takes the flag, then we will find victory in the battle. Then, and only then, we will find victory in the battle.